Every generation has words that become their own unique conversation fillers. We could call them trendy words or buzzwords. For instance, if you use the word groovy in a sentence, you just dated yourself to the 1970s. You're right. Cruising or going steady brings back the 1960s, while rad and to the max flashbacks to the 80s. Some of you lived through the 90s, and you're survivors, and cool kid, and perhaps you know this one, all that in a bag of chips. Yeah, that comes straight from the 90s. The word legit has been a buzzword for the last few years, and I think every young person ages 13 to 18 says like just as part of their growing up. Have you noticed that we Christians have our own unique prayer fillers as well? You know, things that we pray when we're running out of things to say, or even things that just kind of come out while we're shifting gears while we pray. These would be things like, thank you for this day. We pray that a lot, and that's a good thing to pray. Sometimes we insert God's name instead of the word so we end up saying God's name about 60 times in a 3-minute prayer. That happens quite frequently. Or sometimes we even ask God for painfully obvious things like, God be with me today. I've prayed that before, perhaps you have as well. Why do we pray for God to be with us when we know that he already is? Why is that? Perhaps because this truth has comforted us in the past, or it's supposed to comfort us today. Or perhaps we learned that truth at an early age, and it was ingrained in us as a young child. But should that truth that God is with us be relegated to a space filler in prayer? Or should it even be stuck in the Sunday school classroom for the 5-year-olds? Does the truth that God is with us have much bearing on our lives today? As we study the Bible, the concept and the theme, really, of God with man or God with us is a theme that extends throughout Scripture. It's a truth woven throughout the Bible, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation. This morning, I would like to trace this concept of God with us through the Scriptures, highlighting the increasing intimacy of God's fellowship with man through time. Now, I'm going to be intentionally selective in what we examine today, and I'm aware that I'm bypassing a number of things that could be said for the purpose of highlighting this specific aspect of truth and so that we get out with reasonable time to eat our meal. This understanding of God with us should encourage us, encourage our faith, and strengthen our trust, commitment, and obedience to God. The first mention of this theme, God with us, is actually found in Genesis 1 through 3 in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1 through 2, we read of the creation account and how God made man from the dust of the ground on the sixth day. Genesis 3 tells the story of man's disobedience and fall into sin. We aren't going to rehearse the whole story, but you can turn there, Genesis chapter 3. And from this narrative, we can discern the level of communication, the level of fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God in that state of perfect innocence. Genesis 3:8 shows us that God and man had fellowship in the garden face to face. And I know, again, this is in the middle of a story, it's in the middle of a context, but let's just make this observation. Verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Adam and Eve spoke directly with God because God himself came into the garden and walked with them in the cool of the day. It seems like God's regular pattern was to come and walk with Adam and Eve. Imagine that. Imagine stepping out into your backyard and having a stroll with the Lord God. That would be incredible. And it would be wonderful, wonderful to have a relationship with God like this today. But as good as this was, there were actually certain qualifications that restricted this fellowship between God and man that revealed to us that this wasn't as good as it could have gotten. This wasn't the best it could be. The fellowship had a specific place. It was confined in the Garden of Eden. This is where God came. The fellowship also had certain times. God came to walk in the cool of the day. He wasn't there continuously. He didn't live on earth. He descended from heaven and then would go back to heaven. God would come and go, but he would come and go regularly and visit them. Now, these qualifications are going to become significant later on, but frankly, qualifications aside, this was a privilege that none of us enjoy today and that all of us would love to have. Direct fellowship with God himself. What a privilege that they had at this time. But what happened to that type of fellowship with God? And again, most of us are familiar with this story, but man is at fault here, is he not? Man sinned when he disobeyed God's law and thus broke fellowship with God. Genesis 3:24 reveals what man's fellowship with God would be like after this disobedience, after the fall. Genesis 3:24, let's read it together. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God drove out the man. Man was sent away from the Garden of Eden, and symbolically, man was sent away from God's presence. Fellowship with God would no longer be like it was. And for a time, God would not dwell with his people at all. The book of Genesis shows us that God spoke to the patriarchs on occasion. God would eventually change his stance at Mount Sinai with the nation of Israel and would come and dwell with his people. This was a monumental and unprecedented change in God's stance and in God's relationship with man. He went from having really no direct fellowship to now dwelling with his people. But except for a few notable exceptions, God's presence throughout the rest of the Old Testament would not be personal, but distant, even though he was dwelling in their midst. It would be a distant presence. You see, only certain kings, prophets, judges, or craftsmen were specifically empowered by the Holy Spirit. And these men that were empowered by the Holy Spirit had God's presence with them personally. Moses is a prime example of one of these exceptions, and the Bible records that God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses was the exception, and we know that Moses was an incredible man in the history of redemption. But on the whole, we could say that God's normal practice in the Old Testament was a paradox. He would dwell with his people and yet keep his people at arm's length, emphasizing his holiness and his separateness from the people. Well, how did God keep his people away? He kept the people away by containing his presence in a certain location. The tabernacle and later the temple were the two buildings that housed God's presence. So let's talk about those buildings for a minute. What is the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the tent that God commanded the Israelites to set up in the wilderness. And it had two rooms in it, the holy place and the most holy place. The most holy place contained the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark is significant because that's where God's presence dwelt. The Ark was roughly just under 4 feet long, a little over 2 feet wide, and a little over 2 feet tall. It wasn't that big at all. It was a small rectangular box, a wooden box overlaid with gold. And it had a cover made of pure gold with two cherubim on it, and that was called the mercy seat. God chose to dwell above the mercy seat, or oftentimes in the Old Testament it's put, he dwelt between the cherubim. The tabernacle was really just a large tent that could be quickly taken down and set back up again, so it was ideal for the nomadic lifestyle that the Israelites had when they first left Egypt and as they were conquering the promised land. The temple was a permanent structure in the Jewish capital of Jerusalem that replaced the tabernacle. It had the same basic setup on the tabernacle as the tabernacle on the inside, with the holy place and the most holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant being in the most holy place. The main difference between the tabernacle and the temple is that the temple was stationary. It was not moving anytime soon. And it also had extended court areas around its structure that would be much larger than the tabernacle's court. In the Old Testament, God would limit his presence to the Ark of the Covenant, which would remain either inside either the temple or the tabernacle. So how does this arrangement limit God's presence and make him distant? Well, there is a couple of things here, a couple of answers to that question. How is God's presence distant? God's presence was centered in the location of the tabernacle and temple. So we could say that God's presence was localized. It was fixed in these spots. His presence dwelled between the cherubim, which was housed in these buildings. So his presence really was only where this structure was. So if the ark was in Jerusalem in the temple, that means that God's presence was not in another city in of Israel like Dan or Bethel or any other city. God's presence was fixed in this location. God's presence was secondly mediated by, or we could say restricted by, the temple or tabernacle. These buildings were physical reminders of the separation between God and the people. Remember, God is keeping his people at arm's length. There were restrictions on who could come inside the courts and around these structures. The temple had a Gentile court, and then a women's court, and then an Israelite men's court, and then the holy place, and then the most holy place. So if you were a Gentile, you couldn't go any further than the Gentile court. If you were a woman, you couldn't go any further than the women's court, and so on and so forth. So even if you were a priest, only the priest could go into the temple. But even if you were a priest, you still couldn't go into the most holy place, which is where God's presence was anyway. And the priests, when they went in to do their ministry into the temple or the tabernacle, saw that the most holy place was covered with a thick veil. They couldn't even see into it. It was very separate. Select individuals could appear before God. The priests were the only ones that could get into the building. So if you weren't a priest, you couldn't go into the temple. And if you weren't the high priest, then you couldn't go into the most holy place. And if you weren't the high priest on the right day of the year with the right requirements, you couldn't go in there either. So if you're thinking about it, you're going, that's really limited. Yes, because only one person on one day of the year, only with blood, could come into God's presence in the most holy place. Very restrictive. Hebrews 9:7 describes this reality when it says, "But unto the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Coming before God was extremely limited. Thankfully, it was not God's plan to be distant from his people forever. The Old Testament prophets gave a ray of hope about a man they called the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would come from God and deliver their people. Matthew 1:1, the very first verse of the first chapter of the New Testament, introduces us to Jesus Christ, this Messiah. The gospel writers Matthew and John each use a key term in relation to Jesus that reveals his significance to our discussion of God with us. The first key word is found in Matthew 1:23. So let's turn to this passage and we'll read this verse. Matthew chapter 1 and then verse 23. Matthew writes, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." The key word in this verse is the title Emmanuel. This title is comprised of three Hebrew words, which, when put together, read, "God is with us," or simply, as the translation says, "God with us." This title for Jesus highlights the incarnation. It shows us what's really taking place here. This was not just another baby. This was a special child. This was the God of the universe limiting himself to human flesh. This was God becoming man. God chose to be with humans by becoming one of them. The second significant word is found in John chapter 1. So let's turn over there and then we'll comment on these. This is also a familiar verse to you all. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This verse shows us that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to be with us. Pastor Greg often mentions that this word dwelt is the verb form of the noun tabernacle or tent. We could read, it could be translated pitch one's tent or to tabernacle. So we could read the verse in this way: "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent." He tabernacled among us. The connection then is unmistakable. Just as the Old Testament tabernacle was God with his people, though with some distance and restriction, Jesus Christ is a greater tabernacle where God was with his people. Only this time the distance was greatly lessened because Jesus came to dwell with the people, to be among them, to be one of them. God's presence with us was now in human form. God became man. God's fellowship with man took a monumental step forward from the confines of the dusty old tabernacle and temple to now a living, breathing person, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And this reality that God was with us as the God-man affects us today in a number of ways. Because this God-man would one day represent the human race as the second Adam and atone for the sins of his people before God. Jesus Christ, God with us, brings about the salvation of our souls. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 shows us this. Would you turn to this passage as well? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Let's read these verses. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You who are lost and under the fear of death and in the bondage of slavery to sin, the God-man has died to free you. For only God could atone for sin, but only a man could represent other men. If you remain under your slavery to sin, you will perish forever apart from God in the lake of fire. So if you're sitting here today and you've never accepted Christ, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never been freed from the slavery to sin, repent of your sin today. Trust in Christ. Believe on the death and resurrection of the God-man for your eternal salvation. Jesus' death not only provided salvation, and if that was the only thing, we would have eternity to thank for him. But the implications go even further. Jesus' death opened access to God, and we now have a father-child relationship with the God of heaven. How is that? Matthew chapter 27 explains. Keep one finger in Hebrews 2, because we're actually going to come right back to it. But turn over to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew 27, this is in the midst of the crucifixion account. Christ is on the cross. He is dying for the sins of mankind. And this death of Christ not only provides salvation, but access to God. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51 show us that in very vivid terms. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Jesus died. Verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who were fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the tombs and saw and met with other people. But the veil of the temple was torn in two." You remember that veil? That veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, the veil that very graphically showed no one shall come into God's presence. Yeah, that veil. God reached down and took it and tore it from top to two. And this was not a veil that was thin. It was inches and possibly even feet thick. This was no mistake. God reached down and through the death of Christ opened access to the Father. We can now come directly before God in prayer and in worship without having to go through a ritual, without having to bring a lamb to be sacrificed, without having to have a priest mediate for us, because Christ is our high priest who mediates or brings us to God. And because he is merciful and faithful, he empathizes with us as humans. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. And look down in verse 17 and 18. Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Turn over to chapter 4, perhaps just one or two pages to your right. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ not only died for sin and has opened up access to the Father, but he knows what we're going through because he was one of us. We call it empathy. Christ empathizes with us as someone that was with us, as someone that was one of us. We are assured that he is able to completely empathize and meet our needs. One of my grandfathers served in World War II in the Navy out in the Pacific Ocean. He's passed away a number of years ago. But when he returned from the war, he joined the American Legion with a number of other veterans. Perhaps some of you are even members of that community. Why did he do that? Was it just kind of the thing to do? You come back from the war, you join the American Legion? This was a place where veterans could go to be with other men who had experienced similar dangers. They were all able to empathize with each other, even if they didn't speak about the war at all, because they had faced similar dangers and had a similar bond of being in the military. Jesus Christ, God with us, created us. He already knew our weaknesses and could help us perfectly. But he ministers to us in our weakness on this point, knowing that we will be able to identify with him if we know he has faced what we are facing and has been burdened by the same cares you and I are burdened with today. It's nice to be able to talk with someone who has faced what we're facing, because they don't just know what I'm going through, know what you're going through. They can actually feel what you're going through. And some of you this morning sit here burdened by cares. You're weighed down. You have sickness that you've wrestled with for weeks, months, or even years. You have unsafe family members, wayward children, or significant family pressure, or all of the above. Others of you have significant financial needs or work needs, and there's no end in sight to these hardships. Trials never have an expiration date, do they? Trials never come and knock on your front door and ask if they can come in now. And they certainly don't ever ask if you're ready for them. The hardships come wave upon wave, unexpectedly. But Jesus knows. And Jesus cares. And Jesus has experienced life to the fullest. Life that is full of heartache and joy, pain, stress, hurt. You can talk with him and bear your soul to him, and he will listen and minister comfort to you. You can go before his throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Christ was God in the flesh, God with us. But at the end of his ministry, he said something very curious in John chapter 16, verse 7. He said, "It's better for you if I go away and send you the Comforter." It's to our advantage. It's better for us if Jesus leave. I mean, how could he say this? What could be better than having Jesus with us in our midst right now? Enter the Holy Spirit. He too is God. But you may be thinking, well, how could his ministry be better than Christ's ministry? John 14, 16 through 17 gives us the answer. Let's turn over this passage and see what it says. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. This is Jesus talking. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," another comforter, some of your translations may say, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit is another comforter of the same kind as Jesus. He takes up Jesus' ministry and furthers it. But how? Indwelling. Because the Holy Spirit indwells believers. Verse 17 shows us that very clearly. He will be in you. The Holy Spirit is God's presence in us. He's not only God with us, he is now God in us. He is God's presence in the believer. The Lord Jesus was one person. The Holy Spirit is with every believer. If Jesus were with us here today at Bethany worshiping with us, then he would not be out in the parking lot. He would not be in another church across town. He would not be in another state or another country. He was a person that was in one place at a time. But the Holy Spirit is in each and every one of us that have trusted in Christ. And when we spread from this place and go back home, he goes with each one of us. That's how his ministry is better. No matter where believers are in the world, they have Christ, they have God, they have the Holy Spirit with them. The Holy Spirit indwells believers and furthers Christ's ministry. And John 14, 16 adds that the Holy Spirit helps believers. Jesus says he will give you another helper, another comforter. There are a number of different ways that the Holy Spirit helps believers. And unfortunately, we don't have time to dive into these. But just listen to how the Holy Spirit helps believers. I've got 8 ways. You're not going to be able to write them down. The effect is supposed to be, whoa. This is just a fraction of what the Spirit does for us. His indwelling presence grows us in sanctification and transforms us. He prays for us. He brings us hope. He helps us overcome the flesh. He assures us of salvation. He justifies, washes, and sanctifies us. He sheds God's love into our hearts. His indwelling presence fills us. That's just a few. I actually eliminated some off my list. That's how the Holy Spirit helps us. And we could spend probably another 2 or 3 sermons going through each of these characteristics about how the Spirit helps us. But the Spirit's indwelling presence not only helps us, as if that was good enough, the Spirit's indwelling presence foreshadows our future final redemption in 3 ways. Romans 8:23 declares that the Spirit's presence is the first fruits of our salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 states that his presence is a seal and a down payment, a guarantee. But what is the Holy Spirit foreshadowing? Before we answer that question, let's step back for a moment and note that a progression has developed toward greater and greater fellowship with God. Remember, God walked with man face to face in the garden, but man sinned. If you're thinking, you could almost put this onto a graph and plot the different points in time where man sinned, so the graph drops dramatically down. And then God decided to dwell with his people. Well, the graph moves up, though it was some restriction. And then Christ came to the earth to dwell with man personally. Again, increase in fellowship. And then through the ministry of the indwelling Spirit, we have even more fellowship with God. God with us personally. But the foreshadowing ministry of the Holy Spirit signals even greater intimacy with God in the future. And let's turn over to Revelation 21 and 22. For this passage reveals to us what our future final state will be like. Revelation 21 and 22. We could say that the Holy Spirit's presence is like a snapshot, capturing just a portion of the picture, while Revelation 21 and 22 show us the panorama of what is to come. Let's start in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Skip down to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Wow. What an incredible, magnificent picture of where we're going. That is the final redemption and resting place for us believers. For all of eternity, we will dwell directly with God, and he will dwell with us. At this point in time, time will cease, and forever will start to take place, and we will see God in all of his glory. We will live in God's presence in the new earth for eternity. God's original design, implemented in Eden but messed up by man, is now realized. This is Eden recreated. And the work of redemption is complete. The work of redemption not only of our souls but of the creation as well. God will dwell with his children face to face, and we will have unhindered and unlimited access to God. The New Earth fellowship with God is superior to all other stages of God's fellowship with man because there are no restrictions. There are no limitations to this type of fellowship. God doesn't come to fellowship with man like he did in the garden. He dwells with them continually, and we will never leave his presence. Fellowship with God is not in a certain location. We don't have to travel to him. We are together with him all the time. God no longer resides in a tabernacle or a temple because the whole new earth is the temple. Worship of the God-man, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, commences for all eternity because we are raised to him. We will see and worship Jesus Christ in person with our own eyes. The first fruits of the Spirit are realized. Perfection and eternal glory has begun. These are the truths that should motivate us and encourage us to live every day. Time on earth really, really is short. It's brief. It's passing. We are simply pilgrims traveling through this life on our way home, getting closer and closer to our real abiding place, our real home. My brothers and sisters, live with visions of heaven in mind. Allow heaven's culture to shape the way you live here on earth right now. You were created with fellowship with God. So rise above the base and elementary things of the world and pursue Christ. Lay hold on him. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Run the race set before you with endurance, with patience, looking unto Jesus, considering him. Don't run aimlessly, but run as one who will win the race and capture the prize. Forget things that are behind and press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But you say life is hard and the journey is long. And we know that life is short, but it sure feels like it takes a long time. The course that's set before us has unforeseen twists and turns, and we can't see far ahead. How can we run the race and live for Christ right now? Because God is with us right now. His unseen presence is at work right now in your life and in my life, helping each of us to please him today while we pursue heaven's calling. Christ's unseen presence is with us as we carry out his mission here on earth. We've been hearing about it the last 6 months. Our mission to be witnesses, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is the mission that God has called us to do. But how can we do this? We don't have strength for this task. The passage finishes by saying, Jesus speaking, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When we go to fulfill Christ's mission, he is with us. The authority is not ours, it's his. A second way that God's unseen presence helps us is that he promises to calm our fears and strengthen us because he's with us. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, don't be afraid. Why? For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Psalm 23, verse 4, which we read this morning, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and we've had that happen in our body here recently, "even though we go through that valley, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." God also promises to assist us through trials. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3, again, a familiar passage, but listen to it again. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume or scorch you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." When those trials come wave upon wave, Christ stands with us. And he says that, "I will not allow the waters to overwhelm you. I will be with you." God's provision for us today, his unseen presence, is enough for us. It is sufficient for us to depend on and sufficient for us to trust in him. Even though we disobeyed God and ruined fellowship with God, he has lovingly pursued us, dwelling with us throughout history, and our best is still to come. We have much to look forward to in eternity. In the time that we have remaining, no matter if we have 2 years or 20 or 60, in the time that we have remaining, we should be encouraged. God is with us now all the time, and when we pass away, we will be with him forever. Secondly, we need to be bold. He has called us right now to do his mission, and he empowers us to get it done. And third, we must be steadfast, fixed, faithfully continuing to serve God right now, resisting temptation, pursuing Christ wholeheartedly. As 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God is with us. Let's pray. Father, your presence is something that we often just assume, and we think that we don't need to focus on it, and we just kind of chalk it up to a truth that we've learned so long ago. But as we study your scripture, it has much to say that you are with us, that you are for us, that you are working in our behalf. Help us, Lord, to be bold. Help us to be encouraged, and help us to be steadfast as we pursue the calling that you've given us. We know that you will stand next to us and stand with us, and we praise you for how you will work. Continue to bless this assembly and bless us as we try to pursue obedience to Christ moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen.